wanted to prepare them to continue his ministry after he returned to heaven. And so in these verses, Jesus gets really brutally honest with them. He's kind of telling them like it is. He's telling his disciples what will happen to them after he returns to heaven and they receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So Jesus is saying people will respond to his followers just like they responded to Jesus. Some will accept the word, what they share about Jesus, and some won't. They'll reject the word, and persecution may come for what they say and what Jesus said. Jesus is telling these things that when their hour comes, they may remember what he said to them. So by telling them in advance, he's preparing them. He's reminding the disciples that he's in control, that he knows what is going to happen, what is coming, that he will be right there with them all through these scriptures we've been talking about. And he's saying the persecution that happens is not unexpected. It will be okay, because he says, "I will still be with you by my Spirit, and I am still in control." So why is it important for Jesus to tell them these things? Jesus says in John 16:1, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away." In other words, he doesn't want them to be shocked. He doesn't want them to be unprepared or discouraged, thinking that somehow they failed or Jesus failed or his work is effectively over. And remember, Jesus was telling them these truths just hours before his arrest and betrayal. They didn't have any time to absorb or process what he was saying before they saw what was going to happen to him. How would you feel if you were there with the disciples at that moment? Jesus is really being very honest with them, brutally honest with them in this moment, in his time. And so Jesus is saying the same thing to all follow him today, even us. The followers of Jesus have always been persecuted in some manner, in some places all through history. You know, that really hasn't been our experience here in the United States, because Christian faith has been part and parcel of our culture in so many ways through the decades and centuries, but that is changing. You know, I read to you articles from the Voice of Martyrs periodically to remind you and let you know what's going on and around the world, that at over 70 countries today, Christians are being jailed, imprisoned, persecuted for their faith. In our northern neighbor, Canada, right now, religious liberty has been being restricted. Right now, if you as a Christian in Canada speak up about God's standards for human sexuality, you can be imprisoned for 2 years. It's illegal to say anything. So we have to realize that things are changing. You know, for decades now within our own country, prayer and conversations about God and Jesus have been steadily removed from the public sphere. When I was in 10th grade, I'll never forget this, I had several of my teachers in high school basically come out in the middle of the class to ridicule Christianity and say the Bible is a complete myth. My daughter, youngest daughter's friend, who had a daughter who went to UMass Amherst, she came back and told her parents that every one of her freshman teachers in her freshman year tried to undermine the Christian faith and any faith that the students had. So we live in a different time. Things are changing, even within our own country. You know, the initial restrictions for COVID-19, if you remember way back in last March, April, pointed to the same problem, as churches were not allowed to meet when businesses could still be open. And it wasn't until a church in Worcester defied the ban and brought suit that changed, that churches were allowed to regather. So we need to be very aware, and don't be fooled, that things have been dramatically changing in our culture over the last few decades, and they will only continue to change more that way. So let's be clear here. When Jesus talks about persecution, he's not talking about difficulties we face in life. He's not talking about sickness, disease, death, natural disasters, economic hardships, or any of those things. You know, those things everyone in life experiences, followers of Jesus and people who completely reject Jesus. They're a common part of our life experience. When someone hates us because we say or do something stupid, that's not persecution. That's just simply on us. Jesus is specifically saying that when we experience difficulties because we speak the words Jesus spoke or do the deeds he did, that is what persecution is. He said, if I had not come and spoken to them, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Why did they hate Jesus? Because he exposed their wrong values, their beliefs, their actions in words. Jesus bore witness to God by his words and actions. And Jesus, we have talked about, gives us his Spirit that we would speak and bear witness to his words and actions in the world around us. And so he goes on to his disciples and says, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. It is only persecution when we're hated, rejected, or hurt when we speak the words Jesus spoke and live the way he lived. That's only when it is persecution. Now, most of us as an individual have never really experienced persecution on an individual level here. And if we never share some of Jesus' hard truths to people around us, we may never experience that. But if you go to some of your unchurched friends and say to them, the only way to know God is to follow Jesus, you will probably get some interesting reactions. Now, they may not reject you as a friend, but quite likely they may reject the truth that Jesus is the only way to God. And what you're saying, and if you kept hammering at them at that truth, they probably eventually would reject you as a friend. Why is persecution inevitable? Well, our text today gives us two main reasons. First, Jesus claims to speak the truth. You know, since Jesus spoke the truth, the Holy Spirit, who represents Jesus, how has he been described in John? How is he described in our text today? He's described as the Spirit of truth. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he'll speak the truth about me, with the understanding that we are going to speak the truth about Jesus because his Spirit resides within us. We all know Jesus' famous statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's a pretty strong and exclusive claim to truth. Elsewhere in the Gospel of John, 19 different times, Jesus begins his teaching this way. Truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, let me give you a couple of examples. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He's saying, I'm eternal, I've always existed. Jesus is saying what he's saying in all those comments. He's saying, this is the truth, the absolute truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. There's no equivocation in what Jesus says. But we live in a time and a culture that says there is no absolute moral or religious truth. Or they may say that there are actually many different kinds of truth, and each person can choose and pick what works best for them because they're all valid. Truth is relative. And there is no one moral truth that has the right or can judge my experience in life. There's no absolute moral divine truth from above. Truth is what each person decides for themselves. You know, when we speak the words that Jesus spoke, they absolutely contradict what our culture is saying in a very loud and clear way. You know, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount that his followers are the salt of the earth. Now, think about salt. There's a very positive side to salt, and there's a very painful side to salt. You know, on the positive side, salt served as a food preservative before refrigeration, meats, and many other things we preserved by salt. Salt flavors foods. How many of you ever said, when you've tasted some cooked food, oh, that's kind of flat. Add some more what? Salt. And then if you think about medically, our body needs salt. Salt is essential to maintain a healthy blood pressure, for nerve and muscle function. Salt is very good. But at the same time, how many of you have ever got salt in a wound? It stings like the dickens, doesn't it? It just hurts. And salt can be very painful. So Jesus' words and actions brought pain to many because they challenged their lifestyle, their values, and their actions. They challenge the wounded places in their lives. Truth brings reaction, both good and bad. Truth is at the heart of Jesus' life and ministry. It's at the heart of what his followers are to represent. And then there's a second reason why faith in Jesus often brings persecution. And it's in this text, and it says, when we follow Jesus, we become citizens of another country. Jesus said this to his disciples, if you were of the world would love you as his own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Paul says we're citizens of heaven. We may be citizens of America, and I'm glad that I am. But when I begin to follow Jesus and we begin to learn more about him and who he is, slowly we begin to realize that my primary citizenship belongs someplace else. It belongs to Jesus. It belongs to heaven. And that means we have a responsibility to follow and bear witness to what Jesus taught and did. You know, the early Christians were persecuted by the Romans, and I've said this many times. To a Roman citizen, you were supposed to declare that Caesar is Lord. The Caesars declared themselves to be gods. And so that was a sign of your loyalty as a Roman citizen. Well, the Christians could not do that in that age for 300 years because they would only say, Jesus is Lord. And so to Roman authorities, governors, citizens, Christians appeared disloyal as a threat because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. You know, today in communist countries and countries that are primarily Muslim, Christians are singled out, persecuted first and foremost. Why? Because their leaders know that Christians are the primary threat to their belief and values. And history tells them that they've been willing to die for that belief and value. So as I think as we look at the world in which we live, it's beginning to dawn on us as Christians in the United States that following Jesus means that we represent another country. Our faith is going to bring us more into more conflict with the prevailing cultural values and norms in our country. You know, Tim Keller, former pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, had two really good illustrations for this. You know, when Syl and I were traveling this spring, this past fall to the national parks, I read the J.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. I think it's the fourth time I've read it. And you think about it, Frodo, a hobbit, lives in a land called the Shire. He loves his home. He loves his people. He loves his land. And when he's called to leave, he really leaves reluctantly. He really doesn't want to. They're beloved to him. But when he accepts the task to take the great ring of power to destroy it, he enters into a fellowship with a new group of characters, dwarves and elves, a man of a very high and noble kingdom called Aragorn. You know, these characters represent a very different age and a very different set of values, a very different approach to life. And as he travels with them and encounters new experiences and peoples, his heart and mind begin to think and feel differently. He's on a journey. And he finds many new and strange things. He encounters many evil places and people. He finds great joy in many unexpected places. He encounters many difficulties and conflicts. And through this journey, his life and his values, his perspective on life is changing in the journey. And when he accomplishes his task and mission, destroying the ring of power, he returns to his beloved Shire with great anticipation of coming home. But to his surprise, he begins to realize that he doesn't belong there anymore. He belongs to another country. His heart is with the elves, and Frodo leaves his friends to travel west to go to their true home on the western shore. He had a new loyalty, a new country that he was a part of. You know, in many ways, the same kind of journey that following Jesus, he'll take us on that same kind of journey. As we get to know him more and more, we're drawn increasingly to his values and perspectives on life. And gradually we realize that our primary loyalty and home is somewhere else. We begin to think differently. Our values change. We discover that the values of our new country are far different than the values of our old culture and country. And like Frodo, we're not on this journey alone, but we journey together with others in a new fellowship. Our new country begins to bring into conflict with our old culture and country. We're no longer owned and controlled by the values of our own country. We're citizens of a new country. You know, C. Everett Koop was Surgeon General for about 8 years during the presidency of Ronald Reagan. He was probably one of the most proactive and visible Surgeon Generals in history. Keller relates how his story highlighted this truth. You know, he was one of the most skilled and prominent pediatric surgeons in the country. He had several patents to change the nature of pediatric surgery, and he was a devoted follower of Jesus. When he was nominated for the position, he was strongly opposed by the left because of his anti-abortion stance and because he had no experience in managing public health care issues, but yet he was probably the most proactive one ever. Eventually, he was approved after 8 or 9 months, a long, drawn-out battle. But then he eventually angered the right. When he said to the right, he said, abortion is a moral issue. I can't change it in my position. He got them mad. And then in the middle of his tenure as Surgeon General, the AIDS crisis came up. And he began to advocate that we need to fund research into AIDS, that we need to care for people, that this is a disease like anything else, that they need to be treated as medically sick. And he angered the right again. When his tenure was up, he wanted to come in and be part of a cabinet position, presumably Secretary of Health and Human Services. But he was told point blank that he would never get appointed to that post. Why? Because he was too unpredictable. His faith in Jesus demanded that he speak the truth. He wasn't going to hold a party line of right or left. He was going to speak the truth. And he said no politician in Washington wanted him in that position. Why? Because he's a citizen of a different country. You know, we don't belong to this world, this country, this culture. We belong to the kingdom of God. And if we take that seriously, that will bring us into conflict with our country and culture at some point in some way. It's inevitable. Previously, Jesus had been talking about the resources that he would bring to bear to our lives to enable us to flourish in a difficult and challenging world. And he's doing the same thing here today with his disciples. First, he said he will not leave us alone. He'll give us his spirit. He won't leave us as orphans. He'll be with us wherever we go, speak through us. And then he said he'll empower us to follow him. We talked about this last week as he described Jesus as the vine and the branches, that he would nourish our hearts and lives as we stay connected to him, that we can continue to grow and change and be strong and comfortable in him. And in this text, he presents another picture of how Jesus will meet us and support us as we serve him. The text says, when we follow Jesus, we become his friends. Listen to what he says in John 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. 3 times in those verses, Jesus calls his followers friends. Now, friendship is an absolutely crucial thing to life. You know, a former professor of mine at seminary, Craig Ellison, wrote a book, Loneliness, The Search for Intimacy, published in 1980. He's quoted in a commentary I read, John Hughes, on John this week, saying, loneliness seems to have flooded the lives of millions of modern Americans. It's an emotional epidemic. This Thursday night, we had a young woman come in her 20s, working in an apartment, not homeless, not marginalized. And she described how, you know, she used to go to church but doesn't anymore. But she said this, what I miss is community. What I miss is community. You know, he goes on and Craig Ellison quotes lots of statistics about the epidemic that is loneliness. You know, community is breaking down in our culture. There are no neighborhoods anymore. Lots of times neighbors put up fences. They don't know each other. Families are breaking up. We no longer live near our workplace. We change jobs, so our relationships at work are constantly changing. There's no relational stability in our culture anymore. Despite the cell phones and all the social media, loneliness is more pervasive than ever, and it continues to grow. Because all the social media is, all they are superficial connections. They're just superficial connections. They can't replace the intimacy of a one-on-one relationship face-to-face. We were created to have friends and live in community. You know, Genesis tells us that after God created man, he knew that it was not good for man to live alone. He needed more than just God. He needed a human community. So Genesis says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, when we think of that word helper, we often tend to interpret it as someone who is lesser or subordinate, like an apprentice, and that's not what it is. That's a complete misunderstanding of the text. You know, Jesus describes in our text the Holy Spirit as the helper. The Holy Spirit as the helper does everything that Jesus does. So when Genesis talks about the woman as being a helper, he's talking about a woman who is a companion, a co-worker, a friend that went right alongside of Adam, that walk hand in hand, that is fully equal. He needs that kind of relationship. We need that kind of friendship and companionship to function well in life. You know, let me take a moment just to share with you why dinner on the common is so important to people. What do homeless, people who are isolated, immigrants, people who are marginalized in society, even a young lady who has a job, who has an apartment, who is living a normal life, what do they need? They need friendship. Because they need to be valued as people and seen as valued and cared for and loved. You know, in our culture, we often think money is the answer. So the Democrats say government should throw money at the people who need it. The Republicans say private sector should throw money at the people who need it. And what both sides miss is that that's not the solution to people's lives. People need to be able to sit down, know they're loved, know they're cared for, and are valued. And as they are valued, then those resources come into bear and help lift them up. And so the whole function of the dinner church is for people to come in and sit down at a table and begin to converse. And week after week, they begin to develop relationships and friendships. And they begin to see that they're cared for, that someone treats them with respect and dignity, they're loved. And as they begin to embrace that, then they are able to rise up. You know, at our dinner church, Don is there, Jamie is there. They've been people who have been involved with Living Waters for 6 or 7 years. They were homeless until like a year ago. But because they were cared for and loved, they were able to step beyond their addictions. They were able to step beyond their issues, and they began to pull their lives together. They now have rooms. They're holding jobs. But that only comes because they know that they are valued and loved. That's what dinner church, that's what Living Waters is seeking to be about. Creating a sense of value and care for people. Money without that kind of friendship will not change a person's life. It won't lift them to a different life. They need that as a foundation. So in our text today, Jesus describes two components of friendship. A friend is someone who lets you in, and a friend is someone who never lets you down. A friend lets you in, never lets you down. First, a friend is someone who lets you in. Verse 15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Jesus is saying that he has shared everything that his Father shared with him. He shared his life, the secrets of his life, with his disciples. He does the same with us today. You know, in this text, a real friend is someone who opens up their life to you, and you can open up your life back to them. And think about all the conversations Jesus had with his disciples. The disciples asked him everything, even if it was stupid, whatever was on their mind, they shared with Jesus. Jesus shared honestly back with them. You know, there's a mutuality in friendship, and Scripture recognizes that, because the Psalms talk about David pouring out his heart to God and opening up and sharing his life. We talk about that all the time. No matter what we share or what we do, our friend will still love us, stand by us, and at the same time speak the truth to us. That's what Jesus does. When we speak and act in a wrong manner, we can acknowledge and confess and find forgiveness. He doesn't abandon us. We can tell him anything. speaking in the heat of the moment, speaking in anger, speaking in our deepest emotions. He hears us. You know, the Hebrew word for friend in the Old Testament can be also translated secret. Sometime when you go home, look up Psalm 25:18. I'm going to read you in two different versions. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, English Standard Version. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, New American Standard Version. Friendship is about revealing secrets to one another. You know, most of our friendships are casual friends or friends of convenience. We work at the same place. We like the same hobby. We live in the same place. Most of those friends, we don't really share our whole life with, what we're really thinking and feeling. And why do we do that? Because we recognize instinctively that these are only casual friends or friends of convenience. Maybe they don't want to hear what I'm really thinking or feeling. Maybe if I do that, they'll lose their respect for me. Maybe, you know, maybe they're not ready for that level of friendship and they'll pull back. Maybe there's not a strong level of trust that you feel like you can open up for whatever reason. For whatever reason in this life, we find very few friends that we can totally share our lives with in a completely open and honest way. But Jesus is clearly telling us that He's offering us that level of friendship. Why? Because we all need those kinds of friends in our lives. And Jesus wants to be that kind of friend with us. You know, Sue Ellen and I have been fortunate over the years as we moved to different places. God has always brought into our lives those kinds of friends. Most of them don't live near us now. They're scattered across the country. But when we have something going on or they have something going on, you know what? We're on the phone talking to each other because we know we can share whatever takes place with them. That's friendship. That's invaluable. That brings stability and comfort to our lives. Jesus, first and foremost, wants to be our friend. Second, a friend is someone who never lets you down. Now, Jesus said this in 13, a famous verse, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." You know, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, possibly, when He shared that. And you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus want to do in His humanity? He wanted to quit on God, He wanted to quit on His disciples, and He wanted to quit on us. He didn't want to go to the cross. He wanted to quit. But Jesus prayed and He agonized over it. Luke tells us this, being in agony, He prayed more earnestly and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But He didn't let us down. He submitted to the Father's will and He said, "Not my will, your will be done." He wanted to quit. But He said, "Not my will, your will be done." You know, we often use verse 13 when speaking about Memorial Day. I did that 2 weeks ago. And we need to be aware, though, that there's a unique quality of Jesus' sacrifice that no other person can ever do. When one person dies for another person, they cut off their number of years of their life to give another person another couple of years, but they all die. When Jesus sacrificed His life, it was not for a short-term gain, but for a long-term gain, eternal life that starts now and keeps on going, that will end in a resurrection. Jesus didn't do it just for one person or a small group of people. He did it for all people everywhere in every age, for all who would call on the name of Jesus. There's a huge difference between what He did and what the most noble of human beings have done. Casual friends, if you move or change jobs or change life patterns, work patterns, usually don't stay connected. Usually your connection begins to fade with them. If you say something that hurts them, they may cut you off and disappear. If you get in trouble with the law, they'll often quickly abandon you. We all need the kind of friend that will never abandon us. And that's what Jesus is saying to His disciples. Things are going to get difficult, and when they get difficult, I'm going to be right there. I'm not going to abandon you. And so Paul expresses it this way in these verses in Romans 8. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He will never let us down. Now, there's one other thing. We didn't just stumble into this friendship with Jesus. He values so much that he chose us to be his friend. Jesus says in his text, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Do you know that you're chosen? That's how much he loves you. And then both before and after Jesus talks about friendship in our text, he tells us to love one another. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved Jesus." Verse 17, "These things I commanded you, that you love one another." We need that eternal friendship with Jesus, but what Jesus is saying is that we need friendship with other people and followers of Jesus. And in the faith community, we should be able to find those kinds of friends that will let you in and never let you down in the community of faith. We all need that. We all need that. And Jesus is saying if we really love one another, we will find those kinds of friends within the faith community. That we can open our hearts, we can share whatever is going on, we will not be rejected, we'll be loved and cared for and never abandoned. Think about where we've been in our text today. Jesus is brutally honest. He's telling us, like it is, that following Jesus can be challenging and difficult and costly at times. That's what his disciples would face soon. Many Christians throughout the ages today continue to face those same kind of circumstances. And think what Jesus has told them over these last chapter and a half. First, Jesus will always be present with us by his Holy Spirit. He will not leave us as orphans. We're never abandoned. Jesus will always nourish and feed our heart and mind. He's the vine. We are the branches. So many scriptures talk about he brings us peace, contentment in the midst of difficulty. And today, Jesus will always be our friend. He lets us in and he never lets us down. Can you ask for a better friend than that? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, that the words he spoke, he also modeled and lived out. That they weren't just idle words, but they were words that he demonstrated in his own life and his actions, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane as he struggled in those moments. But we thank you, Father, that he is absolutely faithful, and you are too. So, Father, I pray that you would just speak into our lives and hearts in new and fresh ways, that we would understand a little more fully, a little more completely just how much you love us and how much you care for us, and that you're always going to be with us and that you're never going to let us down when we choose to stand and speak and live the way you've called us to live as Jesus lived. Thank you. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen.